Invite you to take your Bibles and turn again to the book of Hebrews. This morning we're going to look at the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1002. Well, already this morning in my conversations with some of you, I've had two people tell me that they're tired, and it's somewhat ironic that we would have a sermon on rest when we're so in need of it after losing an hour's sleep and all that goes with that. This has been a much busier week for me than usual, and I've been thinking, maybe fantasizing, about the opportunity to find a place and a time just to rest. Just to be able to recharge. And you've had days like that, and some of you have had weeks like that, probably even busier than my own. We need times to recharge. So I want you to think for just a moment with me. What is your recharging place? Where would you go if you could do something this week to rest and to recharge? Some ideas that came to my mind. In fact, this first one I have every intention of implementing in a few hours, and that is a long, uninterrupted Sunday nap. That's my Sunday afternoon practice to try to recharge. It could be something like grilling steaks in the backyard with close friends or family and just relaxing together. Maybe for you it might be sitting in front of a fireplace and reading a book with no one interrupting you and being able to enjoy it. Mothers, I know that's a fantasy. It does come true at some point. And it's a joy in its own way to experience that. Or if you're thinking a little bigger, overnight at a hotel on the ocean, listening to the waves hit the shore throughout the night, and just letting go. Boy, I'm ready to go now. We need times of refreshment. We need times of rest and recharging. And we all know how much we can suffer when we don't get that. We know how the brain fogs up and how our body doesn't help us and do the things that we need to do. And life is just hard, particularly when we're under constant pressure of weariness. But when those days come and we feel overwhelmed by them, it's good to remember that physical rest, as important as it is not the most important rest that we need to experience. We're going to continue talking about the spiritual rest that God offers and that God wants us to experience, that gives to us far more blessings, far more help, and has an eternal impact that God recognizes that we need. Now, last week, we looked at the end of chapter 3, and we saw that Israel did not get the rest that God offered to them because they failed to accept the offer in faith. We saw that it was a reference back to their rejection of God. And they accepted the story of the spies, the 10 spies who said, "We can't take the land, it's too much." And they didn't enter in because they failed to believe the promise of God. Today, looking in chapter 4, is the other side of that story, a much more positive presentation. Israel failed to receive rest. But now God comes to us today with that offer and the reasons and the nature and how we can experience that rest. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Hebrews 4, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. This is the Word of God. "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Let's pray together. Father, as we read Scripture, you have given to us accounts that give to us examples, both negatively and positively. We have seen the negative example of Israel failing to enter their rest because of their unbelief and disobedience. We pray today that you would teach us through your word the importance of this rest and the means by which you've given that we can enter into your rest and experience those blessings. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. Come and minister to us through your Spirit and through your word. We pray now in Christ's name. Amen. So we have seen and will continue to see that Psalm 95 is quoted multiple times in Hebrews 3 and 4. It's that passage from the Old Testament. Remember, as the writer of the Hebrews didn't have a New Testament canon yet, so he's proof-texting his argument from the Old Testament canon that was recognized and believed by both Jews and Christians. And he uses Psalm 95 to drive home these points over and over again. God offers rest and the great warning and danger of not receiving it. The rest that we saw last week that God was offering to Israel was the rest that was found in the land of promise. He brought them out of Egypt. He had promised Abraham that he was going to give that land to his descendants, and it came time for them to enter into the land. And you remember in Numbers chapter 20, the spies came back with their report, there were two, Caleb and Joshua, that reported positively. It's a big land. It's a glorious land, and we can take it in the power of the Lord. And the other 10 said, "There's no way we can ever take this land. We might as well just give up." And Israel began to say, "It'd be better for us to die in the wilderness." And God heard. And God said, "So be it. This generation will die in the wilderness. And no warrior over 20 years old will be able to enter into the land of promise because you would not believe my word and you would not believe my promise." And they failed to enter into the rest that God had provided for them in that land. But the land of promise was never meant to be the ultimate rest for Israel or for any of God's people in the future. And that's the point that is being made here in chapter 4. If Canaan was the real rest, then the application of what we're reading today would be very simple. If you're a believer, pack up your bags, move to Israel, and there you can find the rest that God has promised. But that's not what he says in our text. In fact, what he does say in verses 7 and 8 is that even when Israel did enter into the land, they didn't receive the full rest that God intended for them. Joshua led them into the promised land. He led them into Canaan, and they possessed it, and they built cities, and they lived there. But they did not receive the ultimate rest that God had designed and God had intended for his people. And we know that because Psalm 95, which was written years later, David comes with a new offer from God. Today, if you hear my word and believe, you can enter in to rest. If that had already been fulfilled, there would have been no need for Psalm 95. God would not have said, today is the day. But God wants us to understand not only David's generation, but every generation that would follow after David, to understand that there still is a rest, a greater rest, a better rest than merely residing in the land of promise as was given to Israel. And so we see what God's rest is like if you look in verse 4 and then down in verse 10. In verse 4 it says, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The rest that God promises us today is our salvation. Rest is another picture that God uses to describe what salvation is like. And this salvation that he promises us is a promise that he's made from the very beginning. And this is part of the reason that the writer of the Hebrews goes back to the very beginning in verse 4. Because the rest that is offered us is the rest that God himself possesses and enjoys. Verse 4 is a quote, that last part of verse 4, is a quote from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. He's defining for us what this rest was that God himself experienced. Notice in verse 3, God says, he calls this rest, my rest. This is the rest that God himself, in a typological way, experienced at the end of creation. Now, you remember in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. He created all the creatures of the earth and the sky and the seas. And he did so in a period of 6 days. And then we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, it tells us that after God had completed all of the work of creation, that he rested. And in doing so, he gave to us a pattern for ourselves. So in the pattern being that we labor 6 days, and on the seventh day, we rest from our labors, just as God did from his. I'll just briefly point out, we don't have time to spend much here, this was not something new that Moses came up with in the Mosaic economy. This was a creation ordinance that God blessed the seventh day. He made it holy. He set it apart as a pattern for all of his creation for all time. That's what it means to be a creation ordinance. And so it wasn't tied into Mount Sinai or some laws that were given to Moses that no longer apply to us today, but was part of God's original creation intent. Now, when God did rest, what did that mean? What does it mean that God rested? Well, we know it can't mean that he needed rest like we do. After we put in an exhausting day of manual labor, we're ready to rest. We're ready to fall asleep. God does not get exhausted. It didn't take anything at all out of him to create everything in creation. There was no need for a nap. The rest that God enjoyed was not as well a cessation of work. He didn't stop working and do nothing after that. Jesus tells us in John 5, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He continued the work of sustaining creation, of his providence, and working all things out according to his purpose and his plan. What he did stop was the work of creation. He rested because everything had been accomplished and completed that needed to be done. There was no more creative work that had to be achieved because in those 6 days, he accomplished it all. I imagine that God's rest had an undertone of joy that joy of seeing that creation was done. And remember the language that's used there at the end of the sixth day. And it was all very good. A sense of satisfaction in his rest, that the satisfaction that comes from working and accomplishing something and seeing its completion and the satisfaction of knowing that it's been done. God, however, rested not because he needed the rest, but he rested to give us a pattern for how we're to live and work and labor and rest ourselves as we go about following after him. God's rest, notice in verse 9, we join God in that Sabbath rest. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The language behind the English translation Sabbath rest, this is the only place in either the Greek translation of the Old Testament or the New Testament in which this word is used. It seems to be a word that the author of Hebrews made up in order to make his point. The verb form of this word is the idea of to keep the Sabbath or to celebrate the Sabbath. There remains, excuse me, a Sabbath rest that God's people enjoy when we experience God's rest, the rest he gives to us in our salvation. In a sense, we're experiencing the Sabbath rest that he intended for us to experience, to enjoy, and to be able to find our refreshment from. Now, there is an already and a not yet. We've seen this before. Hebrews does this several times. In one sense, we are experiencing God's rest. If you're a believer today, you have experienced and are experiencing today the rest of God, his great salvation that he has given to you. And in fact, every Sunday, we're reminded of that rest. Our Sundays are meant to remind us of the resurrection of Christ and the salvation that was completed. It also is an opportunity for us to be reminded of the pattern that God has given to us. Every Sunday, we have the opportunity to realign our priorities. Every Sunday, we have the opportunity to recognize what are the most important priorities and values that we have, so that after we've spent a week living in the world, we're able to come back and refocus. And every Sunday is a reminder to you that God has given you spiritual rest, that you have learned to rest from your labors of trying to please him, that you have come to the point in your life where you're no longer striving to be good because you want to be accepted by God, but that you're learning to be obedient because you want to please him and be thankful for what he's already done for you in Jesus Christ. And so every Lord's Day is a reminder. It's a type of that rest and salvation that God has given to you. But there's more rest that is to come. This right now is not yet the ultimate rest that God has for you. We've used language before of our salvation of I am saved today. I am being saved over time. And I will be saved fully in the end. That applies to rest as well. I have received rest, and I do know God's rest in my life today if I'm a believer. But there is much more yet to come that God has for me. Verse 10 refers to the time that we receive the fullness of our rest. He says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now what's he talking about there? Yesterday, we remembered Kate Fuller. And in our memorial service, we remembered that she has gone to experience the fullness of her salvation in heaven with Christ. We talk about saints who die as those who have entered into their eternal rest. There will be a day, unless Christ returns, in which every one of us will experience death. And when that occurs, if we're believers, we will enter into that rest, the fullness of the rest that God has for us in the fullness of our salvation. I think that a passage like Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 is helpful. We use this at memorial services often. It says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. There will be a point in which God will say to you, you have done all the labor I've given you to do. There will be a point when He'll say to you, you've accomplished and done all that I intended for you. And now that your labors are done, come and enter into the rest that I've prepared for you. The fullness of the rest that I have in store for you. Where you will experience a cessation not only of the labors that you have here on earth, not only will you find rest from the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions that you face here, the disappointments and the sin and the struggles, not only will you find rest from your diseases and all the other afflictions that come in this life, but I will receive you into heaven, and there you'll experience refreshment like you've never known before. Your body and your soul will be perfected, and you will be made new. And there you will join me for all eternity. And there you will experience an eternal rest that never changes and never wavers. Because that's what I've prepared for you. That's the ultimate rest that God has for us. Today, if you're a believer, you're resting in Christ. You've ceased from your labors to try to find a way to please God. And you've received that salvation that comes in Christ alone. But there is yet more rest, an ultimate rest that God has when you cease your labors here upon earth and are received into glory. And there spend eternity with Him. Now, the problem we saw last week was that Israel was offered all of these things. Israel was offered the same kind of rest that we're offered. And they failed. They never received it because of their disobedience and their unbelief. And so in our text, the preacher has three things that he wants us to see and understand. The necessities of being able to enter in to the rest that God is offering His people. They all begin with F. You'll notice the first one there. The first one is fear in verse 1. There at the very beginning of our passage, it says, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. I'm disappointed the ESV changes the wording in terms of the word order. In the Greek, it begins with, let us fear, therefore. Right at the very beginning of the verse, that aspect of fear comes out because it's so important. The preacher wants that to jump out at us and to understand what he is saying. There ought to be alarm when we read chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, as we looked at last week. How could it be that there would be a people that would see the mighty works of God, that would experience the glory of God in the pillar of fire and in the pillar of smoke? How could it be that they would observe and hear God's voice and yet refuse to enter in because of disobedience and unbelief? That ought to strike fear in the hearts of godly people, that this is something that's serious. I can't just trust in the fact that I go to church every Sunday. I can't trust in the fact that I continue to read my Bible when I find the time to do that. Or I try to do good things like God has said. I know the stories of the Bible. I know theology. It ought to create a godly, wholesome fear in us that the whole generation failed to enter in because of their unbelief. Properly trained children have a fear of hot stoves and a fear of hot pans. And so it's always encouraging when I'm watching children and they're in the kitchen with their parents and cooking, and they say things like, "Hot, hot, stay away," because they know there's something dangerous there. That's a healthy fear. It's the kind of fear that God's people have, that they would be faithful, the fear that compels and motivates us to turn to God and to look for His salvation and to receive His salvation. But secondly, down in verses 2 and 3, the second F is faith. The fear that we don't want to follow the example of Israel is what compels us then to exercise faith and to believe the promises of God. In chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, Israel was unable to enter the land of promise because of their unbelief. They heard the message and the promise of God, but they never united that message with faith. They understood the message of God, but they never received it in faith. That's why merely hearing the Word of God, listening to KFAX or family radio throughout the week and hearing sermons and messages, hearing what other people are saying, even coming to covenant or even reading the Bible. Those things will not bring you salvation unless those messages are received in faith. Unless faith is what you receive them by and put your trust in God because of it. Faith, Leon Morris, a commentator from the New Testament, said, faith is the attitude of trusting God wholeheartedly. Our confession of faith says that faith has three aspects to it. One, it's based on knowledge. Faith is based on the message of the Word of God. Secondly, it's based on conviction, that I'm convinced by the work of the Holy Spirit that what the Word of God says is true. So when the Word of God tells me that I'm a sinner by nature, that I'm dead in my sin, that there's nothing I can do to save myself, but that God sent His Son, who lived and died and rose from the dead for my salvation, I'm convinced that those things are true. That's still not saving faith. The third aspect of saving faith is trust. If all I do is understand and I'm convinced that the Bible is true, but I never respond with trust, giving myself over to what the Bible says, that's an intellectual faith. It's knowing Bible facts. Faith is my coming to God and saying, I understand what you say in your word, and I come now and I give myself wholeheartedly to you. Everything that I am, everything that I will ever be, everything that I will ever possess, all of these things I give to you. And I rest in Christ because I believe that He died for me, because I believe your gospel, the gospel message that's in your word. And I respond to that gospel message by entrusting myself to Christ alone for my salvation. That's the faith that God calls upon us to exercise if we want to experience the rest and the salvation that He promises us. That's the exact faith that Israel never exercised, most of Israel, in the Old Testament. They knew the promise of God. They saw the things that God did. They were even convinced that God did those mighty works. But they never received them in faith, yielding themselves to Him, entrusting themselves unto Him. The opposite of faith is trusting in yourself. I got some problems. I've made some mistakes. But overall, I'm pretty good. And overall, God, I'm sure, is going to receive me and allow me into heaven. I'll trust in what I do and how I do it. And I just want to say, this always ends badly. It always ends in horror. And it always ends in eternity, apart from God, paying for your own sin because you refuse to receive by faith the provision that God offered in Jesus Christ. Okay, last one. This is down in verse 11. Focus. We must not only have a biblical fear, exercise a biblical faith, but we must have a proper focus. He says, "For let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." That word strive means to work hard, to make every effort. I'm using the word focus here because I think that the point of the passage is this has to be the focus, the priority, the highest value we have in our lives, that we receive God's rest, that we receive Christ by faith and receive His salvation. There's lots of things that demand our attention in this life and in this world, and some of them are very good. There's family and responsibilities. There's work in the church. There's our careers. There's our hobbies. There's lots of things that are demanding our attention. The only thing that ultimately matters is Christ. You must, if you haven't yet come to a point in your life where you've entrusted yourself to Him, this is the priority. You must come and seek Him out. It doesn't require a lot of effort. It requires a humility that you come and recognize that you are who God says you are and to put your trust in Him. And to receive the rest that only you can get through Jesus Christ. And in that rest, the salvation and the provision that He's made for you. If you do nothing else, make this your great concern. That I would know my God. That I would know Jesus Christ in faith, receiving His salvation. Saint Augustine, in his book Confessions, wrote this statement that's been often read and heard, and you've heard it before. He says of God, "You move us to delight in praising Thee, for Thou hast formed us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in Thee." If you have a restless heart, a heart that has not yet come to experience the rest of God, God is talking to you and saying to you, today is the day to experience that rest. He says, well, how? Well, Jesus gave us the answer. This was our meditation this morning. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come in faith. Come believing that what He's done is for your salvation. And you will find rest for your souls and the eternal refreshments and salvation that comes only in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we give you praise that you are a God who understands and knows what our great needs are. That you're the God who comes alongside of us and provides for us when we are unable to provide for ourselves. Father, if there is anyone here watching online or present in the sanctuary that still has a restless soul, we ask that you would work, that you would open spiritual eyes that they would see, that you would give them the gift of faith, that they would take hold of Christ. That we would be able to enter into the rest that you've given to us in Christ and ultimately receive the ultimate rest for all eternity in glory with you. Grant these things, this gift, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.